Let's open with a word of prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we love your word. There's things we don't understand. We don't understand all that Jacob had to say about his sons there in the Sunday school discussion. It's amazing, though, the principles behind it, how that family lines carried traits in their family and their tribe, how bad habits were hard to break and good traits seemed to be established. Father, we all suffer from poor traits that have been handed down to us, and we all are blessed by good things that have been handed to us. Help us to nurture the one and starve out the other. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, in the Mennonite Bible, it would say, if a man desire the office of a bishop, shame on him. I remember the first time we visited an Amish Mennonite church, and we were talking about such things. We were talking about, I think it was in the same conversation about, it was that church we visited where I was telling you about the man that I didn't feel like was apt to teach. And I was asking about that, you know, and they were asking about how it was in the church that I was raised in. And I said, well, if a young man feels the drive and the desire, the longing to preach the gospel, as long as other things are in place, they feel like that's a call of God, called to preach, called to be a missionary, called to this or that. And they felt like, well, that's presumption and ambition and carnality. That you need to sit there quietly until someone calls you, and the church asks you, or the church calls you. Well, what does the Bible say? That's what we want to know. We don't care about people's ideas. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, providing that his motives for desiring that position are proper. There's a lot of people who wanted to be Pope, but why do they want to be the Pope? You know, why do they want that position of power? Well, obviously Paul doesn't stop there and say, well, if he desires it, he must be called of God. That's why we have a list of qualifications. There's far more to being a bishop, there's far more to preaching the gospel than desiring to preach the gospel. There's a lot of people who today are in positions because it's a career. It's easy money. You know, you can get up there, people are taught performance. There's a lot of performers. I've seen them since I was this big. Some are better than others, but they can really put on a good performance of zeal, and they can make the tears flow. They can have you laughing and crying in the same hour. And they're excellent actors. But what about the rest of their life? You know, you can go to Bible college and learn how to make 3 points in a poem. You can learn how to add a sad story and add a joke. You add the jokes at the beginning and the sad story at the end. See, that gets everything in the right perspective, because at the end is when you're supposed to cry. At the beginning, you're supposed to laugh. That's why they start out with the fast music first, and they get slow music before it's time to pray. It's a science, folks. They got it down. And in most Bible colleges, you learn all those things, and the class is called methodology. Anyways, there's more to it than a desire. However, I like what Barnes said here. If a man desire, implying that there would be those who would wish to be put into the ministry, the Lord undoubtedly by His Spirit often excites an earnest and irrepressible desire to preach the gospel, a desire so strong that he in whom it exists can be satisfied in no other calling. In such a case, it should be regarded as one evidence of a call to this work. The apostle, however, by the statements which follow, intimates that wherever this desire exists, it is of the utmost importance to have just views of the nature of the office, and that there should be other qualifications for the ministry than a mere desire to preach the gospel. He proceeds, therefore, to state those qualifications, and no one who desires the office of the ministry should conclude that he is called to it unless these qualifications substantially are found in him. Amen and amen. In other words, if his desire to preach is from God, then it will be accompanied with the desire to meet all the qualifications of holiness in order to be all that God wants the preacher to be. If there's a certain part of the preaching of the gospel that he really likes, like being on stage, like having people listen to him, like standing up there and having influence over people, if that's the main part of it, which I know those who've actually confessed to me that that was the case. They liked the glamour. They liked the spotlight. They liked the stage. And they've actually confessed that that's what drew them. They wanted to do that. Well, I admit that when I was in the Baptist church, you know, oftentimes people would go forward and surrender to preach because they felt like God was calling them to preach. And they would yield their life to that work. And I think that if everything else is in order, there's nothing wrong with that. If everything else is in order, that is a biblical concept. That God is calling Paul and Barnabas apart to this work that I've called them to, and so forth. And there's a call in their life, there's a challenge within them, they feel drawn that I need to give my life, not just as a Christian, every Christian ought to give their life for truth and right, and walking the narrow path, and being a witness. But there are those in whom is an insatiable desire to study and know the doctrines and be a defender of the truth and to prepare themselves to lead out. When the present leader falls, they want to get up there and say, let's go! And God puts that in their heart. And it is not a bad thing, but that desire will also be accompanied by a hunger and a desire to be all that that person is supposed to be. Not just have one aspect of it. It's very important that that be the case. By the way, just on a side note, something I last week I mentioned about the Adam and Eve thing and how the vacuum cleaner salesmen want to catch the woman at home. And I mentioned to you that there was a family joke going in our family of Angela's grandmother buying an expensive vacuum from a vacuum cleaner salesman. However, I forgot the punchline, and that is they didn't even have any carpet. And when the husband came home, she had bought this expensive vacuum, but they didn't even have any carpet in the house. Just point made. Anyhow, that's a good salesman, by the way. Right. The Snap-on truck? Yeah, they're not looking for the wife, are they? And we don't want the wife around when they come, do we? Brother William told me he's not allowed to go in Harbor Freight by himself. So, anyhow, let's move on. It says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. What work? It didn't say he desireth a good position, did it? It's a work. Well, what is that work? Oh, it's filling this chair, this swivel chair in this office, and preparing these mind-tingling, emotion-stirring stories and full of anecdotes and little, you know, look upon the internet and have the internet search for some story that will fit with this so that people will feel really, you know, warm and fuzzy and I can ooh and ah them on Sunday morning, and I can tell them something they didn't know, and get everybody stirred up, and is that what the good work is? A lot of people, that's what it is. No. It's called missionary work. When we think, and the thing is, the term isn't here. It's not, the Greek word isn't there. But what we think of, we talk about dynamic equivalence. What we think of as a missionary, we think of dirty work. We think of hard work. We think of labor. We think of going out in an area where there's people that I don't necessarily want to be around just as my companions and associates. I'm going somewhere where there's people that have different cultures and they may disgust me in some ways. And their climate may be terrible. I may get eaten up by bugs and that, you know, we think of missionary work, we think of really laying down the life and bearing the cross. But that's what we're talking about here. It doesn't matter whether you're in North America or South America or Africa or Europe. We're to be missionaries. We're called out to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a missionary. Okay? He was sent out from a glorious city, a glorious heaven of glory and beauty, down to this miserable mission field. And it was a greater the difference there, the contrast was much greater than what any missionary has experienced. It's a missionary work. It requires a missionary heart. In John 21, Jesus said to Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." In Acts 20:28, Paul says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." If you can't grasp this concept here, that these are sheep that God has purchased with his own blood, and he's called me to watch his flock and to watch his sheep and to care for his sheep that he purchased with his own blood, then you're not ready to be in any sort of position of leadership over God's church. It's a work of forbearing and nurturing and watching sheep, whether you personally like them or not, because they're his sheep and you love him. He gave his life for them. And when we are, you know, when we go out to the mission field, you know, little snotty-nosed black kids come in, and they may, you know, different than us. If we were black, snotty-nosed white kids might be, you know, the thing, or Mexican kids, or this or that. Their culture is different. It's culture shock. It doesn't mean that we're better than they. It's culture shock issues. Okay? Now, but we're going to go out there, and we're going to love them, and we're going to try and bring them to Jesus, and we're going to put up with their nakedness, or their dirtiness, or their manners, their lack of them. We're going to put up with that, and we're going to work with them, and we're going to get dirty with them so we can bring them to Jesus. That's what a missionary does. Well, are we... I mean, qualifications for a bishop means this is what all the church should be like. Because when the bishop leaves, someone's got to take his place. When the bishop dies, someone's got to step up. The young men ought to be prepared that if you're the next one in line, and no one else is going to take the position, we can't just all go to your tents, O Israel. Someone's going to step up and blow the horn and lead, right? Are you prepared? Are you preparing? Do you have even the mind frame that is required? That's something you need to realize that God expects you to be working on. Your love for the sheep is in direct proportion to your love for Christ. Your love for my children is in direct proportion to your love for me. David's love for Mephibosheth was in direct relation to his love for Jonathan. He didn't love Mephibosheth for Mephibosheth. He loved Mephibosheth because of Jonathan. And he nurtured him and took care of him and was a blessing to him. Why? Because he loved Jonathan. I can see how much you love Jesus by how much you have a missionary heart and a genuine love for nurturing and growing the people in the church. I can see how little you love Jesus by how much you slander and gossip and look out for yourself. It's a commentary. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation," their conduct. In other words, the goal. Considering the goal of their conduct. Do we even know what the goal is? Are we all in tune with what the goal is? What is the goal here at Living Faith Christian Fellowship? Go ye into all the world and make disciples of those who you like, whose personalities mesh with yours, who have the same ideals as you. No. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things. The goal here is to take people from every walk of life, every different character and personality, every different flaw and strength and weakness, and to pull them together into a people for God, for His glory. It's to pull them together, and the end of the conduct, the goal of it all, is that the Lamb might receive the due reward of His suffering. That Jesus might be glorified through our transformation. Not by us coming in and making our splash in the church. Making sure that we gain the praise of the people, or we gain the worship of the congregation, or that we propagate our idea, or that we make sure that we got a comfortable spot. You know, have you ever seen a chicken get its nest already? We come in and make sure our spot's comfortable and nobody intrudes on that spot. That's not what it's all about. The goal is for God to be glorified through my transformation. The goal is for God to be glorified through my humbling and repentance. Through me being transformed by the renewing of my mind. Changing my values. Changing and growing in my discernment. That I might be able to discern between good and evil. That I might be the one, if everyone else fails, I might be the one to carry on the truth. Because you can't guarantee that everybody else is not going to fail. We need to all feel the weight and the responsibility of making sure the church is what Jesus wants, and making sure that we are what Jesus wants, and that we are going to uphold the truths and the doctrines that this church is standing alone for. Someone gave me a DVD to look at, I appreciate that. They wanted me to look it over and let them know what they think. I appreciate them doing that. I appreciate you all. If somebody gives you a book or a DVD or a tape, it'd be good to let Brother Jesse or I look at it or listen to it and say, this is poison, or this is okay. Just watch out for this, or because that's what we're here for, and we've been in this work and in this battle a long time. Well, anyways, I shared with the one who gave it to me. I think they did the right thing, and I appreciate it. But the point is, there's a difference between science for science, or science as bait to propagate false religion. There's a big difference there. There's a difference between Walmart and the megachurch. Walmart's got immodesty in it. Walmart's got all kinds of garbage in it, and they don't claim to represent God. The megachurch does claim to represent God. In fact, there's probably more Jesus spoken at the megachurch than at Walmart. But which one's more dangerous? To your soul. The most dangerous thing against this church and the truth is not Walmart. It's not the evolutionist. It's not the bar downtown. It's apostate Christianity. And it's important that we understand what the battle really is. It's important that we realize who our truest and most dangerous enemies are. The DVD was about the solar system and the magnitude of it, which is, you can find that in a lot of places. There's books and all kinds of science resources about that. However, it was propagating what they called astronomical grace. Okay? Science was there as a means to an end. The end was a message. The end was a philosophy. The end is a gospel. And Satan is indeed transformed as an angel of light, and it's no marvel if his ministers be transformed as ministers of righteousness. Now, if I brought my child, and we have, I think, some sort of field guide, books that show all different kinds of birds, all the different kinds of plants, show something about the weather, and there's evolution in them, and we go through and mark that stuff out, and there's one that's about the stars and the galaxies and so forth, and it's purely, it's totally represented as secular. It's not Christian, you know. However, it's presenting science as science. It's presenting the facts of our, but to take that and put it in the context that's presenting a particular view of God and a particular doctrine and grace becomes very dangerous. For instance, did you know Baal had a temple and God, Jehovah, had a temple? Baal was looked upon as creator. He was worshipped as awesome. He was worshipped as the creator of the universe. And they called him God. The word Baal means God. But just because they were using the facts and calling it God didn't mean it was the same God. Okay, you follow me? And so we've got to really be careful because we've got to grasp why are we here? Why are we here instead of out at the Pleasant Valley Baptist Church in Kansas City, that huge complex? Why are we here instead? Why are we here instead of in the Faith Dome? We need to get a grip on this, and that has to do with this work of ours to bring people to a, you know, in that film, grace and Jesus and forgiveness and love and mercy and kindness were mentioned. Repentance was never touched. There's nothing said about repentance. There's nothing said about man's responsibility to obey. Not one time. And that's the same thing that split the church last time. The same type of thing. It's just grace, 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 without repentance, without obedience, and so forth. And I'm not saying they were trying to do that. God forbid. That's why they brought it to me, which is what would be the right thing to do. And if that had been the way it was last time, when people, you know, present stuff like that to you, somebody gives you a book. A while back, I mentioned something about a pearl, Michael Pearl book, that we didn't want to pass around. Somebody gives you a book, you need to be really careful. There's a lot of really slick presentations out there. It's 90%, you know, just like this. The information about the universe is all just basic scientific fact. But you've got to be careful what the agenda is. Science as science is one thing, but science as bait is another thing. And so really watch out for this sort of thing. Considering the end, that's what we're talking about, the goal, the end of their conduct. Why are we out here by ourselves, wearing head coverings and modest apparel, meeting in a living room? Why are we here? We need to consider the goal. A bishop then must be blameless. What does blameless mean? It means that people in society cannot dig up a skeleton out of his closet to reproach the church with. It comes from two different words, which means the derivative of the two, one negative, and the other one means to catch, or to seize, to lay hold upon. Literally, giving no just handle to blame. In other words, if someone in society or an enemy of the church could dig up a scandal that I was involved in, or something, you know, that they could get a handle on, then I ought not to be up here because it's going to bring reproach on the church. And the church is going to lose its testimony in society because I've given place, I've given a handle for the society to... Now, it's important that we understand what would be involved there as a just handle. Jesus said, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, no foothold. He has no foothold in me. In Ephesians 4:27 it says, neither give place to the devil. Don't give him a foothold. Okay? And Clark says, a person against whom no evil can be proved, one who is everywhere invulnerable. For the word is a metaphor taken from the case of an expert and skillful pugilist, who so defends every part of his body that it is impossible for his antagonist to give him one hit. So this Christian bishop is one that has so conducted himself as to put it out of the reach of any person to prove that he is either unsound in a single article of the Christian faith or deficient in the fulfillment of any duty incumbent on a Christian. When people wish to attack the church, they look for flaws in the character of the pastor. And usually that's not hard to find. But is it a flaw of someone striving to do right and just a matter of growing in grace? Or is this person, has he committed some trespass or crime that has shown him unfit to fill that place? Now, they thought they found a lot wrong with Paul and Jesus, too, didn't they? He deceiveth the people. He hath the devil. He's a Samaritan. Well, they found plenty of reason to crucify him, they thought. But in reality, he did not give them any just handle to hold on to. There's going to be people who will slander and crucify of things that they perceive as legitimate. The question is, from the church, is it legitimate? And if it is, then the man ought not to be in a position or allowed to come into that position. It's important, young men. Now's the time. You're growing up. If God wants to use you, can He use you when you get there? When you get to that point, will He be able to use you? Young ladies, it's going to talk about the deacon's wife. The bishop's wife is also included in here, because if it includes the deacon's wife, you know, likewise also their wives. Their wife, both. Okay? So this applies to everyone. If God wants you to be a bishop someday, or a deacon, a leader in the church of some sort, are you keeping yourself in such a way that Satan does not have a handle, or the enemy does not have a handle to grab onto? If they want to tear you down or slander the church, they don't have anything to grab. They can't say, oh, he's covetous, or he's sensual, or he's worldly. Do they have anything to grab? That's what we got to watch out for. The husband of one wife. Orange says this, and I think he's making a good point. There has been much difference of opinion on the question whether the passage means that a minister should not have more than one wife at the same time, or whether it prohibits the marriage of a second wife after the death of the first. That the former is the correct opinion seems to me to be evident from the following considerations. The former being that he should not be a polygamist. Okay? It is the most obvious meaning of the language, and it would doubtless be thus understood by those to whom it was addressed. At a time when polygamy was not uncommon, to say that a man should have but one wife would be naturally understood as prohibiting polygamy. The marriage of a second wife after the death of the first is nowhere spoken of in the Scripture as wrong, though the early church writings grew to that idea and tried to make it wrong. The Bible never cast any shadow on it. There was a special propriety in the prohibition if understood as prohibiting polygamy. It is known that it was extensively practiced and was not regarded as unlawful. Yet one design of the gospel was to restore the marriage relation to its primitive condition. And though it might not have seemed absolutely necessary to require of every man who came into the church to divorce his wives if he had more than one, yet in order to fix a brand on this irregular practice, it might have been deemed desirable to require the ministers of the gospel that they should have but one wife. Thus, the practice of polygamy would gradually come to be regarded as dishonorable and improper, and the example and influence of the ministry would tend to introduce correct views in regard to the nature of this relation. One thing is clear from this passage, that the Bible, that the views of the papists in regard to the celibacy of the clergy are directly at variance with the Bible. I believe that Paul would also avoid a man who had divorced his wife and married another. Though it may have been considered lawful, it would not set up the proper example before the church. His testimony would have been marred by a circumstance wherein he would share in the guilt 99% of the time. If there's a failed marriage, the guilt is shared to some degree. Okay? Now, the fact is, one person may be the catalyst. One person may have actually stepped out and left and so forth. But whenever there's a failed marriage, if my wife up and left me, I could not claim that I was the perfect husband and it was all her fault. I could not claim that. I've got enough brains to know that. Okay? And so, if someone's going to be set up as a bishop, it down later talks about having their wife and children and home in order. Well, a failed marriage would indicate that there was something out of order at least sometime, somewhere, and that would be, something that needed to be guarded against. I think that this is speaking primarily, I believe, of polygamy. However, the whole picture shows blamelessness, ruling well his own house, and so forth, I think would also take in the other aspects as well. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown had an interesting point. He said, the Jews teach a priest should be neither unmarried nor childless, lest he be unmerciful. So in the synagogue, they say, no one shall offer up prayer in public unless he be married. I think it's kind of amusing because they understood the fact that it really changes the guy when he is married and has a couple children. It gives you a whole different view on life. It really takes a lot of the wind out of your sails. Your supposed superiority and superior knowledge vanishes. And I think it's interesting that the Jews said they wouldn't want anybody praying in public unless he was married. And yet the Roman Catholics don't allow their priests to be married. Quite a switcheroo there. Vigilance. The root of this word in the Greek, it means not to drink. And it became a word that meant diligent, alert, vigilant. But the root words means not to drink. In other words, to be the opposite of drunk, or the opposite of intoxicated, which means you are watchful. The word is used as watchful and alert. Everybody knows that drinking has a tendency to dull the senses. Well, this word was meant to be the opposite of that. Not casual or loose in moral and spiritual issues, which drinking tends to make you. Casual and loose in moral and spiritual issues. Casualness is due to prideful self-righteousness that sneers at others' caution, separation, and diligence. Casualness sneers at their caution in avoiding sin or in abstaining from all appearance of evil. Casualness is the opposite of this vigilance that they're talking about. Being casual. Oh, it's not a big deal. Oh, everything's okay. Just lacking in caution. Lacking in diligence and carefulness. Watchfulness, which vigilance speaks of, I believe includes prayerfulness. Because you're not vigilant unless you're prayerful. As casualness is the fruit of arrogance and self-confidence, sobriety is the fruit of humility. Next one, it says sober. Sober. As casualness is the fruit of arrogance and self-confidence, sobriety is the fruit of humility. A sober person is self-controlled. This sobriety refers to the mind. Prudence. Sober is not a desirable trait in the modern church. A sober minister is not what the modern church wants. Did you ever stop to think about that? What type of minister does a modern church want? Lively, charismatic, enthusiastic, energetic, entertaining. Which, you know, we all appreciate that in a speaker. But God calls that the speaker, the bishop, the one who is handling the Word of God, he's not calling for funny or enthusiastic or charismatic. He's calling for sober, sobriety, gravity, temperance. These are words that God uses. And it doesn't mean dead, it doesn't mean somber. But the modern church wants someone who is cool. In the modern church, someone who is sober, they would call a Pharisee or a dud, because they're too concerned about holiness, and they're not fun. They're not exciting. God wants someone who's sober. Vigilant, sober. Next one says good behavior. Adam Clark says he must be of good behavior. The word is cosmion. The word modesty is cosmio. So this is a root. It means orderly, decent, grave, and correct in the whole of his appearance, carriage, and conduct, Adam Clark says. The preceding term, sprana, refers to the mind, sober. This latter, cosmion, to the external manner. So sober refers to the mind. Good behavior, this term, cosmion, refers to the external manners. Adam Clark goes on to say, a clownish, rude, or boorish man should never have the rule of the Church of God. Now, boorish, B-O-O-R-I-S-H, I had to look up in the dictionary. It's not a word that I was familiar with. It means someone who is rough, rustic, like we would call a hillbilly or a redneck, or someone who's not very polished, you know? Someone who's not very cultured, because that has to do with discipline. You know? If I'm just sloppy and casual and loose, there's a lack of discipline. God wants someone who is well-mannered and disciplined. He goes on to say, the sour, the sullen, and the boisterous should never be invested with the dignity which they would most infallibly disgrace. Barnes says this, Coverdale renders it mannerly. In the Coverdale Bible, which predates the King James Version, but the same basic text, he translated it mannerly. The most correct rendering, according to modern use of language, would be that he should be a gentleman. That's what Albert Barnes said. I think from what I've seen, that's exactly right. Okay, the question is, should we then teach our sons and the men of the church to be mannerly gentlemen? Well, if that's qualification for a bishop, if that's something they need to have, if they're going to be a servant of God, the apostle of God says, the young men, they've got to have this if they're going to be effective for God. You need to have some manners. Parents, you need to teach them some manners. It's challenging because it's amazing how easily they take on the unmannerly and how hardly they take on the mannerly. You know? A gentleman. Mannerly. You know, if I stood up here preaching and I'm picking my nose at the same time, would it distract you? Of course it would distract you. It would hinder the gospel, would it not? I mean, if I'm out on the street and I go up and go to witness to somebody, and I'm picking my nose or something that's unmannerly, it's going to kill my effectiveness for Christ, is it not? Okay, well, this is one thing. We need to teach our young men to be gentlemen. There's a lot to that. You know, don't go out with a bedhead passing out tracts. You know, don't go out witnessing to someone and you got D.O., you haven't taken a shower for a few days. All these things are important. You know, if I get high, I want to tell you about Jesus, my breath about knocked you over. That's going to hinder your witness, is it not? Yes, it is. Mannerly, gentlemen. Okay, the next one says, given the hospitality. This doesn't mean that you've always got to have a party going on or loving to play. In fact, William Burkett says, not, given the hospitality, not to sensuality. It is not the keeping of a free table and open house for all comers, which St. Paul points at, but charity in entertaining strangers, poor Christians that left their country by persecution, or such as traveled upon their lawful affairs from place to place, the free relieving of such as have true needs and exposed to want and hardship is the hospitality pointed at by the apostle. Adam Clark says, he must be given the hospitality which literally a lover of strangers, one who is ready to receive into his house and relieve every needy stranger. Hospitality in those primitive times was a great and necessary virtue. Then there were few inns or places of public entertainment. To those who were noted for benevolence and this, the needy stranger had recourse. To those who were noted for benevolence, the needy stranger had recourse. A Christian bishop professing love to God and all mankind, preaching a religion, one half of the morality of which was included in thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, would naturally be sought for by those who were in distress and destitute of friends. To enable them to entertain such, the church over which they presided must have furnished them with the means. In other words, the church kept the bishop in a position where he could take care of traveling strangers and so forth. He must be given the hospitality. He must be one who is willing to lay down his private, personal comforts to help, to be a stepping stone for someone else to come to God if need be. To give them an opportunity. To give someone a chance at knowing God, they were willing to open up their home and sacrifice their, privacy. And by the way, it is definitely a sacrifice of privacy. And you may, some people may come in and then they turn around and use it to cause you great harm and problems. We had a situation here not too long ago where someone stayed in our home and because of their paths and their ideas, our biblical discipline was child abuse. Well, our biblical discipline is definitely not anything near the case, but they didn't spank their children at all. Not one time. And their children needed it many times. Now, you know what? That could cause all kinds of problems if they talked to the wrong people and spoke the wrong things and made the wrong accusations. They could really bring some major damage in my home and my children. When the fact is, they were in the wrong. But that's a chance you take when you open up and try and help people. You might get dirty too. The next one says, apt to teach. Apt to teach. The word is didactic. You've all heard of the didact, which was an early church rule of order and so forth. It means instructive. It simply means instructive. I talked to you, I mentioned about the church we went to where the pastor was, I'm sure, a very nice, mellow man, but he was not apt to teach. I couldn't understand what he said, couldn't follow his train of thought. I could not get anything out of the sermon as hard as I tried, and that's no exaggeration. I've also sat in a Mennonite church where they had three ministers, and one of them was a very mellow, gentle soul. I mean, I don't know if you could find a gentler soul. Nice fella, but he got up there and he spoke so soft that I don't know if the people in the second row could hear him. I used to sit there and I'd struggle, and a lot of people were snoring by the time it was over. And I don't think the man, I think he could have been a good teacher had one of his brethren taken him aside and said, look, brother, you've got good things to say, but you need to speak up. People got to hear it. If they can't hear you, you're not doing your job. So apt to teach. Adam Clark says he should be apt to teach. One capable of teaching, not only wise himself, but ready to communicate his wisdom to others. Now, it's not my wisdom, it's God's wisdom, amen? I'm gleaning nuggets from here to share with you. It's not of my own. One whose delight is to instruct the ignorant and those that are out of the way. He must be a preacher, an able, zealous, fervent, and assiduous preacher. You know what assiduous means? I had to look it up too. It means devoted, attentive. It means someone who is focused on what they're doing. Apt to teach means willing to patiently instruct, willing to forbear slow growth and encourage progress. It's a sincere desire to see others reach their potential for God, for God's glory, like we talked about earlier. Because if apt to teach simply meant being able to present a good presentation, there's a lot more to teaching than that. We teach not only by our words, we teach by what we do, what we value, how we dress, how we decorate our home, what do we do during the week. What is our drive? What are we fighting for and against? A willingness to sacrifice self to build God's church. It says the word is instructive, not destructive. Paul made a mention one time that the letters were meant to be building and not destroying, his epistles. I think there's a fine line there sometimes. You know, you fathers, sometimes your intent is to get that boy on track and keep that boy, you know, right from wrong. But at the same time, you could discourage them and it could be destructive. I think the difference is this. I think you gotta take the whole picture. The whole picture of what's trying to be done there. You will not tear down those you are praying for. You're not going to try to tear down those whom you are praying for. And if you have a heart, a missionary heart, and you see needs in people's lives, you're going to pray for them. You're going to intercede for them. And if I am interceding for you and praying for you, I'm not going to try and tear you apart or tear you down. Even if I have to rebuke you, my goal is not going to be to tear you down or run you off or whatever. We'll stop right there. I think we've run out of time. There's a lot to say on the rest of this. This is a high calling. This is a hard order to fill, is it not? There's been many times when I felt like, I think I'm just going to sit down and let somebody else do it. You know what the problem is? The reason I'm up here is because when it started, no one else was there to do it. When I gave my life to Christ, I went back. My brother said, I feel like I'm called to preach. And I shared with my youth pastor, and I said, I don't feel like I'm necessarily called to preach. I feel like I'm called to serve. It was my conversion. It was when I truly repented and gave my life to God. And the obvious next step is to serve God, right? In other words, God's goals need to become my goals. God's agenda needs to become my agenda, and so forth. And so I don't know if I'm called to pastor. I don't know if I'm called to preach. I'm called to work for Jesus. And I began doing that. I began trying to win my high school to Christ. I began carrying my Bible to school. I began passing out tracts. I began trying to get young people to come to church. And so forth. And when no one else was there to teach the Bible, you gather a bunch of young people together, and they're all looking at you. Well, you better get your Bible out and know what you're talking about. Well, then you got to study. And they ask you questions you can't answer. Well, then you got to study. You got to search it out. And there develops a desire to really know what God meant and what He said and what His intent was. And when there's discrepancies, you want to search it out and get to the bottom of it. And it became a drive in my life to know the truth and properly represent the truth, because I was confronted with an incredible amount of misrepresentations in high school. Suddenly when I stood up and carried my Bible to school and began to speak for the Lord, people who I never dreamed were Christians, suddenly Christians came out of the woodwork. Did they come out of the woodwork to encourage me? No. They came out of the woodwork to tell me I was doing it wrong. That you're running people off. You're too salty. Shouldn't carry your, you shouldn't be a Bible thumper. You shouldn't carry your Bible around and pass out tracts and tell people they're going to hell. You just gotta be happy in front of them and they'll wonder what you got. You just gotta be joyful and smile and they'll come asking you, what do you have that I don't have? And so they were trying to fill me in on how it should be done. And, suddenly they all were experts on it, and prior to that, I didn't know any of them were Christians. Yeah, I wasn't wondering what they got. I thought maybe they were just, had a date that night, or just, got back from their favorite movie or something. That people smile about that as well. So then, throughout that, a hunger began to develop in me that someone's got to stick up for this. So something is right and something is wrong, and somebody's got to figure out what's right and stand on it. That became the drive. And even though I was in the Baptist church at that time, assuming they were right, I left BBC. I went to BBC, Baptist Bible College. That was not knowing that I was going to be a pastor. I just wanted to be a servant of the Lord. I realized that there were things there that were wrong, bad wrong. I left there, took correspondence courses, eventually went to Hiles Anderson, thinking that it was the place to go. Got up there and got involved and realized that there were some problems there as well. And as a young man, I thought, well, I got married. Okay? I knew that there was a while when I was wanting to serve God, but I just won't get married. Then I grew to the point where I realized I need to get married because I can't really be an effective pastor to men and women and families unless I'm also married. God convicted me of that. So I prayed and found the best wife they had up there available and left. And God put me to work in a church in Albuquerque. And our big thing was just to win souls, win souls, win souls. But as we were doing that, we began to see problems. Compromises, worldliness, things that felt like, this is not truly defending the Word. So I thought, well, if we start a church on our own, we'll go out and we'll establish a church, then we can do it right. Well, the problem was I didn't know what right was. So we went out and started a church and what we thought was right, did a lot of things better, had some improvement, but even in that, God began to continually show me things. And when it came to the doctrinal aspects of it, repentance, eternal security, baptism, and those aspects of it, we had a big choice to make. The church we had built, or the truth we now were beginning to see. And it was mainly repentance. Eternal security hadn't even come into the picture at that time. And we found out that a lot of people were more interested in the ism than they were in the truth, and so the church disintegrated, and we were out trying to find truth again. Now, I can testify to you that I never really had a desire to be a bishop. I never really had a desire to be a pastor, per se. I desired to fight for what I understood to be true. And willing to step aside from that if somebody else was already doing it. When we came to the Mennonite Church, we considered seriously joining. The problem was there were these roadblocks of poor doctrinal stances and things that, okay, if I join here and sit down and shut up, I've got to deal with the fact that I'm overlooking some very important issues. Well, where can I go to church where these things are rightly defended? There was no place. I couldn't find a place. I still don't know of a place to this day. So I am testifying to you that I'm not here because somebody said, you're qualified, we see this, you know, your life lines up, and so would you please step in here? A lot of people think that's the only way it should be, and that would be the ideal, no doubt. Nor do I feel like I am 100% qualified to be here. And I would be glad if someone would step up who was, I'd be glad to let him do it. And that's from the bottom of my heart. However, every time, and this, my wife will vouch for this, every time we have thought, you know what, let's just go and be a part of this group, God has always brought someone into our life that needed ministering to that would not be accepted by that group. And we had a choice of principle to make. We were going to go to Wisconsin, back when we lived in Excel. We were going to move to Wisconsin. A family came to us and said, if you'll stay in Missouri, we'll move to Missouri. Would you please stay in Missouri and continue? Because at that point, we had no one. The Walters had left. The others had left. We had no one. We were going to say, hey, I'm not going to sit here all by ourselves. We need to go get a part of a group. They came along, and we said, okay, we'll minister to you. We began trying to start a church and build something up. Eventually, those people had other issues and left, and we decided to come over here. By that time, through that family, we had met other families, and we were going to Illinois witnessing and ministering to them continually. And it came to a point where I said, why don't you guys, you know, we're going to just join this church. But then when these doctrinal issues surfaced, we realized we can't do that. And they were slipping back. And I told them, I said, look, if we establish a church, we're not going to join the Mennonite church, we can't do that. If we establish a church, are you, you know, what are you going to do? And they were like, we're with you, do it. And so we did. And we established Living Faith Christian Fellowship, and they moved from Illinois. And, you know, people said, well, what are you doing being the bishop? There was nobody else around. Nobody else knew their Bible. Nobody else was willing to take the lead. And I got up here and said, okay, Lord, I'll do the best I can. And that's what I've been doing ever since. And even after the very moment, during the time, even when those people left the church, God already had someone else on the line coming this way. It was the Lewises. God has never allowed me the opportunity or the choice of sitting down and letting someone else better prepared or better qualified take over. I've not had that option. So if you ask me, well, Brother Mark just likes the position of authority. He just likes the power. To be honest with you, it's no joyride. However, there's things that I understand from years of study and searching and experience that I feel like need to be upheld and defended, and I there's no one else willing to step in and say, I'll do it, who I feel like is really ready. Brother Jesse is the closest one. That's why he's deacon. And so I just want to throw that into you. As we're going through this, okay, we're talking about the qualifications for a bishop. Do I feel like, you know, okay, I'm really well versed in this? No, not at all. I don't. And there's many times when I'd just be glad to sit in the back. And let someone else do it. And I want you to pray for me because God hasn't given me that option. And I'm doing my best to meet these qualifications. But don't be disappointed or surprised if you discover that I don't meet them completely all the way. Don't let it be a surprise to you. Just let it be an indicator that you need to pray. Amen? Let's stand together.